If you have your Bibles, if you go open up to 2 Peter, we'll pick up in our study of 2 Peter. We'll begin with verse 4 this morning. But covering a recap again of where we are and what we've been discussing so far. In verses 1 through 3 last week, we covered that there were false prophets, as the Word tells us that there would be all through the history of Israel, and that they can be traced all the way back to Satan himself in the garden when he deceived Eve. And we saw how a false prophet has to question the truth, and then when the seed of doubt is planted, he then restates half-truths wrapped around lies to disguise it so that some people may not see that deception. And knowing that there were many false prophets in their past, Peter goes on to tell that there will be more coming. And we see that today with various cults and false religions on every turn. There seem to be waiting around the corner. And we looked at two reasons that people tend to listen to the false teacher of the prophets. The first one was ignorance, by not studying the Word, not staying in the Word, not seeking to understand the Word on their own, but depending upon someone else to teach it and read it to them. And the second one is pride. And pride hanging on to the things of the flesh, that you want to hang on to that as well as try to maintain a Christian walk, and you can't do both. We covered that last week. Trying to walk in the worldly things and balance them with the Christian walk, it ends with want and greed in one's heart. Always being non-content and looking for something else to satisfy. And that within itself draws them to false teachers, who through their own greed and godlessness speak what the others' itching ears want to hear, which leads them to destruction. We didn't cover this verse last week, but I felt it appropriate to read it this week. James 1, 14 through 15, it says, "But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So we have to humble ourselves and get into the Word. We need to gain wisdom and understanding to know what God's Word says. And with His Spirit inside us, when we study His Word, it comes alive. His Spirit awakens our spirit to His Word, and we understand truth. And that's what growing as a Christian is all about. But we have to make sure that we're doing our part, staying in the Word, remaining humble, seeking Him, staying in prayer, allowing Him to lead us. We need to learn to discern when we hear a false prophet or false teacher. And that's what this is all about, by staying in the Word. So this week we continue our study, picking up in verse 4. And the title of this week's message is, "Judgment Is as Judgment Does." 2 Peter verses 2, 4 through 11. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of the temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring reviling accusation against them before the Lord." Father, we ask that You would open our ears this morning and speak to our hearts, Lord, regarding what You have to say to us this morning. We just love Your Word. We want to stay in Your Word. We just ask that You'll continue to just draw us closer and closer to You as we study it this morning. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, last week we looked at the work of the false teachers, their motivations, and where they came from. Beginning here in verse 4, we now see how God sees them and the punishment that awaits them. The statement that Peter's making in verses 4 through 8 is if God brought judgment on all of those that he listed and all of those that he mentioned, then he will not hesitate to bring judgment upon these false teachers as well. So let's look at these people, or these events, if you will, people and events, that Peter mentions in verses 4 through 8. And so we're going to do a little history as we go through each one of these. We're going to go back and study a little bit on exactly the event that he's speaking of. The first one he's talking about speaks of the fallen angels. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. The fallen angels that rebel from God have no hope. Their place is reserved in hell. And we know, according to Scripture, that when Satan fell and cast down, a third of the angels were cast down with him. So there's a third of angels, however many that is, out of the mass, that are condemned to judgment into hell. And we know that there's no redemption for them, and the Scripture tells us that, and we can read that first in Hebrews 1:14. It says this regarding the angels. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? In other words, they're not going to inherit salvation as far as the fallen ones go, but those who are still walking with God and still serving God, they are here to minister to those who will receive salvation. So that's our first clue here. And in 1 Peter 1:12 it says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us. And he's talking about angels. That they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things which angels desire to look into. They're a curious creature, evidently. They want to look into this thing of salvation because it's not for them. And as it said, it was revealed to them, not for themselves, but for them to serve us who are called to be saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So angels do minister to us. God tells us that we have ministering angels. Now, I'm not one that's going to sit here and say, oh, each one of us has a guardian angel. I'm not going to go into all the stuff that TV and everything portrays angels to be. All I know from what I read in Scripture is that they are there to serve us as God tells them to do so. And that also depends upon our prayer life, in a sense. Now, God is always going to protect us if we're in Him, if we're saved and we're in relationship with Him. And He will use the angels accordingly in that case. Could be a situation where you're driving down the road and all of a sudden there's about to be a big accident. And for some reason, unknown to you, you were protected from that accident. You're protected in some way. That's happened to me before in a car. I was driving one time down a wet road. This is many, many years ago. And I was driving down and I got distracted. I think it was because they were predicting storms in the air. So I was looking out at the clouds, the dark clouds. And then when I looked back, all of a sudden there was a car dead stopped in the road in front of me. And so I hit my brakes prepared to impact that car. So I hit the brakes. I started sliding because of the wet road. So I took my foot off the brake and hit the gas. But I had overcompensated with the steering wheel. It threw me around so I didn't hit that car. I did hit a guardrail. And when I hit the guardrail, it threw me around in front of that car, crossed over a curb, jumped down a huge embankment between a tree and a telephone pole. I was able to drive the truck after that, and I was not hurt at all. I see God's hand in that because of so many other things that could have happened. And you say, well, you still wrecked, you still had damage to your car, but God didn't say He was going to totally protect the car. He protected me, you know? And the thing is that these are the things that we have to hang on to. God is in our lives actively every day. He sends ministering angels to protect us every day. Now, when Daniel prayed, and I may refer to this again shortly, but when Daniel prayed, immediately, remember what the angel said when he came. It was 21 days later, but he said, immediately I was sent to answer your prayer, but I was detained in a battle in the spiritual forces. So the battling is still going on in the spirit realm, but we have angels that are sent to minister to us. But for those who have followed those angels, they themselves have no hope if they fall away. And God does not hold back on judgment when He calls it to be so. And He does not hold back on the judgment of fallen angels. Now verse 5, Peter goes on to speak of Noah and the flood. And he says, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And we read this back in Genesis 6, 5 through 8. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent, and I want you to hear that, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty depraved. I mean, that is down to the lowest of the low. I mean, every intent. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But verse 8 there says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, one thing I want to mention as we go through these different events and these different people that we're talking about here, in every situation, grace abounds. God's grace always abounds in the midst of what He's about to do when it comes to judgment. His grace is always there. In the song we sang, Your grace is enough, and His grace is enough to protect us and to see that we need that grace and we need to be in His in the Word and understanding Him more and more. So the world here with Noah's day had become so corrupt that there was nothing but judgment left for the entire world except for Noah and his family. And again, God did not hesitate on executing this judgment on the ungodly. Now, on a little side note here, there's a reference about the second coming of Jesus. In Matthew 24, 36 through 38, it's talking about the day and the hour. Nobody knows when He's going to come. So if anybody's out there telling you this day, this month, whenever, just shake their hand and walk off. Don't worry about that. You know, if they're right, praise the Lord. If they're wrong, then they will have to kind of deal with why they were speaking as a false prophet. And if we go back to the Old Testament, they should be stoned for that. But that's what they used to do there. Again, God's grace. We're living in a period of grace. We were funny. We were riding in the car yesterday, and I believe Jack's not in here right now, but it was funny. He said, you know, he said, it's probably a good thing that I'm not put in charge of things. I've already hit the destroy button, you know. And I said, you know, I think all of us feel that way sometimes when we see things around. But the truth, the real truth of the matter is that what if God had hit that destroy button when we were out and about doing all those things? And that's why God is God and we're not. His grace always sustains in the midst of judgment. Always. But Matthew 24, 36 through 38 says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Verse 37 says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now, I don't know about you guys, but for me, when I look around and I see the world and the turmoil that it's in, I see our country deteriorating and spiraling downward. I see across the board nations that are struggling and within themselves against each other. And then, of course, the Christian faith, which is under such attack, particularly in the Muslim world, where they're beheading and torturing and killing people left and right because of their faith. It would appear to me that we're getting closer and closer and closer to those days of Noah. They look a lot like that. When wickedness of man is so great in the earth that every intent of the thoughts of his heart are evil continually. And it's interesting too, you hear stories in the news. You know, when marriage was redefined from a man and a woman to where it could be really between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, that was what really pushed the whole thought process that way. And it was said, and I believe it's true, that once you redefine marriage, anything goes. And now we have things, and I've heard two different stories within the last couple of weeks. One, a daughter, a natural daughter, who was estranged from her natural father, was reunited to him, and now they're getting married. And they think, well, you know, you should accept us. Don't judge us. You should accept. This is love. This is what it is. You redefine marriage here, then all of a sudden, it opens a door for anything. And just yesterday, I heard the story of three men, I think in England, who've now signed the wedding vows between the three men to be married. It's no longer just a man and man. Now they want another one involved. And the depravity of man will continue to take on more and more and more, because the sin of the world, when you give up and you go into the sin and you fall into that fully and completely, the depravity of the mind will take you wherever it takes you, and then it becomes just okay. Anything goes. And that's the direction that our world is heading faster and faster. And that's the direction our country is heading in faster and faster. We need to be continually praying for our leaders and praying for one another in the midst of the leadership that we have. Now verse 6 goes on to speak of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6 says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." This judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, again, was executed without hesitation. However, because of Abraham, and because of his plea, because of his heart, the angel of the Lord even put grace on the table there. Because Abraham came and he said, "Is there any? What if there were 50? What if there were 45? What if there were, you know," went all the way down to 10. And the angel of the Lord said, "If there are as many as just 10, I will spare the city." That was grace. Unfortunately, he couldn't find 10. Genesis 19, 1 through 11. "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom." Again, this is interesting where Lot is. "When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly." Now, I want to interject here real quick. It's not in my notes, but it just kind of came to me. He insisted strongly that they come into his house. Why do you believe that's so? Because he knew of the depravity outside of his house. And he was honestly probably trying to protect them, even though they were angels, could handle it themselves, and did. But this was where Lot was. He said, "You know, I'm in a bad place. You don't need to be out here. Come on in, come on in." So they turned into him and entered his house. "Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called out to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them carnally.'" And I know you all know what that means. "So Lot went out to them through the doorway. He shut the door behind him and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now," this is again the mind of Lot. I mean, the culture even, because of the way they look at women and men. He said, "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do with them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men." And the culture, when you bring anyone into your home, everything is about protecting them, taking care of them, and guarding them. And he was willing to give up his only two daughters. Well, not his only two daughters, but his only two that were had never been with men, and give them to them. And he says, "Since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against them, hard against the man Lot, and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they became weary trying to find the door. So the angels took care of business, and they sent them all wandering around. When it came to judgment, there was just Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. Now there's a reference in other reading, and you can go back and look this up too, that when the angel said, you know, bring your son-in-laws and your daughters and everything. So evidently he had other daughters that were married, because the son-in-laws laughed at him, thought he was joking when it came down to them saying, "We've got to get you out of here." It doesn't mention them, but about once, I think, maybe twice. But when it comes to the exit, there were only two daughters that were with them. And it starts up in verse 15. It says, "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.' And while he lingered..." Why he lingered? I don't know. "But while he lingered, The men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and that they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass when they brought them outside that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you." There was a certain very specific command there. "Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." God followed through with his judgment, sparing only Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. His wife, however, disobeyed that one command. She looked back. And it wasn't just that a visual look. There was a longing in her heart. And I think that's what is what caused her to turn to a pillar of salt. Her heart was not to escape. Her heart was, "I don't want to leave my home. I want to be there where I was. I enjoyed my life. I want to be in this. I want this." And because of the want in her heart, she looked back. She turned to a pillar of salt. God did not hold back His judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I want to take just a little bit of a detour here for a moment. I want to look into the life of Lot just a little bit. In verses 7 through 8, it gives us a little bit of insight here in 2 Peter. It says, "And he delivered righteous Lot. He was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Now, we've discussed Lot in previous studies. And the question presents itself, why would Lot be in such a wicked place to begin with? Now, the Bible records records regarding Lot. They do give us some inclination here. First, when he and Abraham parted ways, you know, there was a big dispute between them. His whole family and clan and animals had grown, and Abraham's had grown, and all of a sudden there was a big battle over the water rights or the wells and who could get there first and all these things. And so there was tension there. So Abraham came to Lot and said, "Look, there shouldn't be quarreling between family, between us. You look out, you choose wherever you want to go, and wherever you choose, I go the other way." Now that was Abraham's heart. Abraham was, give him first choice. It doesn't matter what he chooses, we'll go the other way. Why? Because Abraham knew God was going to take care of him no matter where he went. And remember, when God sent Abraham out, he didn't tell him where he was going either. So it's like, okay, God, I'm still trusting you. That was Abraham's heart. I'm still trusting you wherever you want to send me. So, in Genesis 12, 10 through 13, we see the heart of Lot. He chose what looked good. The well-watered land, the best land for his crops, the best land for his herds. He was visually looking at what was going to be best. And it says here in Genesis 12, 10 through 13, "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan that is well-watered everywhere before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt is go towards Zoar." That looked like a beautiful place. A beautiful place. And so Lot looks up and sees that. That's where I'm going. I want the best of the best. "Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom." Hear that. He pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." From what I can see so far about Lot, he falls into the category of what we talked about last week, in the category of pride. You know, the two things that we talked about, ignorance and pride. Well, pride is when you want to hang on to what you want, and you want what you think is going to be best for you, but at the same time, you have a relationship or some type of information, a relationship with God, but his heart was drawn toward all the fleshly things. And I believe that it falls him under that prideful category. It would appear that he's drawn to all the things of the world. I believe he wants to sit on the fence spiritually, have everything he can grab in the flesh, but still have that one foot where if he needed it, he could be taken care of. Now the next time we see Lot, he's been taken into captivity from inside the city. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, even as far as Sodom. Now he's in Sodom. This is the next time we see him. And these kings come to battle and they capture him, and Abraham has to come and rescue him. So a couple of things to look at here. First, Lot's drawn by his flesh to look towards Sodom. Second, he winds up in the middle of the city. Third, when he's taken captive by all these other kings and Abraham comes to his rescue, he doesn't wake up and move. He goes right back into Sodom again. He goes right back into that place until God has to rescue him by snatching him out of the fire from those cities. Now, it is easy for us looking over this history and reading this, and in a lot of cases it's easy for us to judge Lot based on his actions. But we have to continue to read Scripture. In verses 7 through 8, as we're talking about him, it says that he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And it says, verse 8, and it's in parentheses here, it was put here specifically for us to glean something here, for that righteous man. Okay? So what does it say? Lot was a righteous man. God's righteousness, remember, not man's righteousness, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So, Lot was tormented every day that he was there, yet he stayed. He was tormented every day he was there, but he stayed. What a miserable, miserable life that had to have been. What a miserable life to place yourself in a place unless you're called. Now let me interject here. If you're a missionary and God has called you to be in a place that is miserable and depravative or whatever, depravative, you know what I'm trying to say. I can't get the right words out sometimes. But if you get in, if God places you there, He's going to protect you there because you're there for a purpose. And I haven't read anything that says that God placed him in Sodom. Everything we've read says Sodom went on his own because he wanted to be there. So by understanding that, he was tormenting his own soul. He was oppressed by the Spirit because he didn't like what was going on around him. But there was something that he was gaining from it, or he wouldn't have been there. My only, and again, I'm interjecting here more from my thought here because I don't have anything else to go by, but my thought is that he only stayed because he wanted what he could gain more than he wanted what the Lord had for him in a peaceful place. That's a very bad place to be. And today, we see those who have the foot half in the world, those who are torn inside, ripped apart on the inside, battling the oppression, knowing truth of who Jesus is, having a relationship with Him in some way, fashion, or form, but refusing to remove themselves from whatever Sodom or whatever place that they put themselves in because their desire for the flesh wants to keep them there and they want to cling to it. Now, I want you to understand, God's grace saved Lot. God's grace saved Lot. In part because, I believe, deep down, Lot knew God and was in the fight for his life. I really believe that. I believe he was there. And it very well could have been that God rescued Lot and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah at the time that he did, just because Lot may have been on that verge of crossing over. And God would rescue Lot at the same time, destroyed that city. Again, that's my interjection there. But also, there's something else that we need to look at here. And it's one passage that leads us to believe that God rescued Lot for Abraham's sake. Genesis 19:29 says, "And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt." First, he remembered Abraham. Now remember, Abraham was pleading for the whole city, and I believe that he stood in the gap for Lot, and I believe that he made intercession to God on his behalf. I believe Abraham knew Lot was in a bad place. Number one, he had to. He went and rescued him once already, and he wound back in that place again. But remember, as Abraham pleaded with the Lord, saying, "Oh Lord, is there only 50? Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. And he kept coming back, and he kept coming back, and he got down to 10. Did you not probably in your own mind thinking, he's probably praying, let Lot be one of those 10? Let Lot be one of those men that you possibly can rescue. And the heaviness maybe that fell on Abraham's heart when he said, if I can find 10, but then he saw fire starting to rain down later on because he couldn't find the 10. I mean, who knows if Abraham even knew if Lot was rescued for a while. It may have been that, yeah, he probably didn't because he wasn't there. But the point I'm making here is that Abraham interceded, and I believe that prayer is effective. I believe that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's what the scripture says. Abraham was a righteous man under God's eyes. And I believe as he prayed, he was probably praying that God would protect his family and intercede for his family. And we today as a church need to be doing the same thing. Because I know in all of our families we have probably somebody or somebodies that doesn't know the Lord. Or maybe they have wandered into a place that's dangerous and they're just struggling. And this is the time that we need to come and intercede for them, intercede for our family, intercede for our friends, that God would have that grace and give them every, and He will, I believe, give them every opportunity to receive Him. And it's important that we understand that. Verse 9 goes on to tell us, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He does. God does know how, and God does deliver those godly out of the temptations that we face. And this goes hand in hand with all that we've studied so far in 1 Peter, all that we've studied here going into 2 Peter about sufferings, temptations, trials, all the things that Peter was talking about earlier, knowing that when the church was kicked out of Jerusalem and chased out, if you will, and then Nero basically was oppressing them on every turn, killing some, burning some alive, using them as candles at night, skinning them, all kinds of things that this man did. And this was the type of things that they were going through. And these men and women trusted God in the midst of that. That's what Peter was telling them to do. But I want us to take now back on task of where we are this morning and who Peter is talking to and he's talking about false teachers. That's the theme of this chapter, is false teachers. So what he's done is he laid all these examples out and he said, if God who judged this, if God who judged this, if God who judged this without sparing except for Lot, the end of that comment would be, then who do you think you are that He will not judge you? Again, He's talking to false teachers. And He reserves false teachers and false prophets under His punishment on the day of judgment. So you say, well, sure it would be nice if you could eliminate them now. Well, yeah, that would be nice. We'd not have to battle the false teachers and the false prophets. But what He says here, He reserves them for His punishment on the day of judgment. Judgment is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It's not our place to judge. Well, let me rephrase that. It is our place to recognize and judge based on Scripture. Now, I want to say that. If you hear a false teaching or a false prophet speaking something and it goes against God's Word, I believe we can judge what he said because we have the truth already written down and said, what you said was a lie because this is what the Bible says. That's not judging the man to hell. He's doing that on his own if he doesn't repent. What that's doing is calling him out in front of other people that says, this is not what the Bible teaches and that's okay. The first thing they're going to do is saying, who are you to judge me? Well, we can answer, I'm not judging you. I'm judging what you're teaching by what God's Word says, and this is the truth, and what you said is a lie. You go to God with anything else and deal with it. But I'm not going to listen to you anymore, and I'm not going to have any part of what you're saying because it doesn't line up to God's Word. And that we can do. In the church, we can judge actions of individuals, Christians that is, by God's Word standard, not by our own. And this is very important to understand. Judging someone is different than judging what they do. You can call out people based on the Word of God. And if they say, you can't judge me, I'm not judging you. I'm telling you, your actions do not line up to the Word of God. And if you claim to be a Christian, and you're not reading God's Word, and you're not staying in His Word, and you're not obeying His Word, then what you're doing is sin, and the Bible says that it's not accepted by God. I'm not judging you. That's God's job. I'm opening your eyes to truth, and if you refuse to see it, that's not my place to worry about. I do pray for you and I do ask that you will open your eyes, but that's not alignment to God's Word. It's okay to do those things. It's not okay to call somebody out because they are weak in an area and judge them, say, you're going straight to hell because you're doing that. That's judgment on the person. And that's not necessarily true. Look what Lot was doing or where he was, right in the middle of this depraved place. But God saved him and rescued him. We're not to call anybody to go to hell. What we're to call is say, if you do not see what God's Word says, this is the end result. And there's the difference. It's the attitude and approaching that individual. We have to come with the alignment of God's Word, not in our flesh, not in our judgment in the physical realm, not in our self-righteousness, but in God and totally in His Word. So, He's reserving those false teachers, lest they repent, under His punishment on the day of judgment. Now, verses 10 through 11 in 2 Peter chapter 2. He goes on and says, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, they're self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So this type of individual that Peter is talking about is very bold. Very bold in their position of authority or self-appointed authority or whatever it is, and very bold in their speech. And they hold nothing back. And they speak out against truth, and they speak out against men who speak truth. One commentary, Matthew Henry actually, that I read regarding this, wrote this regarding this passage about false teachers. And he said, they follow the devices and desires of their own hearts. They give up themselves to the conduct of their own fleshly mind, refusing to make their reason stoop to divine revelation and to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. They, in their lives, act directly contrary to God's righteous precepts, God's Word, and comply with the demands of corrupt nature. Evil opinions are often accompanied with evil practices, and those who are propagating error are for improving in wickedness. They will not sit down contented. Again, remember the word content, we've looked at that. They will not sit down contented in the measure of iniquity to which they've attained, nor is it enough for them to stand up and maintain and defend what wickedness they've already committed. But they walk after the flesh, so they go on in their sinful course, and increase unto more godliness and greater degrees of impurity and uncleanness too. They also pour contempt on those who God has set in authority over them and requires them to honor. These therefore despise the ordinance of God, and we need not wonder at it, for they are bold and daring, obstinate and refractory, and will not only cherish contempt in their hearts, but with their tongues will utter slanderous and reproachful words of those who are set over them. That's a mouthful, but that describes the false teachers to a T. Exodus 2, 22 through 28, one of the laws that were laid down, it says, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. It's interesting here. Now we're going to cover 2 points regarding who these dignitaries were, but I believe in part the rulers of the people, those that God set in place, were some of the dignitaries of what they're talking about. Paul understood this. He understood it when he stood before the high council. In Acts 23, 1 through 5, it says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do not command me to be struck contrary to the law. And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Even though Paul was correct in his assessment, he wasn't in his own heart, based on the Word, allowed to go where he went. And he humbled himself and said, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that that's who that was. I wouldn't have spoke out that way. Peter wraps up this part of his exhortation by showing us that even the angels, who are much more powerful than us, don't bring accusations against the authority placed over us before the Lord. In Jude 8 through 9, Jude 1, 8 through 9, he says, likewise, also these dreamers, now talking about false teachers and false prophets again, defile the flesh. They reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring him a violent accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now this is interesting, because now we move from a realm of natural authority into a realm of spiritual, not necessarily authority, because Satan has no authority over anything except what God allows him to have. But the fact is that even Michael, the archangel, would not come against Satan with a evil intent or evil word. And that's interesting. I really found that to be very interesting, because what I think basically it's saying here is that these authorities or these powers or these, even in the evil spirit realm, have a lot of power. And it's not our place, because for us to step out and call them out individually is to saying that we as human beings have more power than the spirits in the world or the evil spirits out there. And we don't. As human beings, we don't have that power. They are more powerful than we are. But Jesus is more powerful than they are. So if we're walking in the Lord and we're walking in Him, we can say, "May the Lord rebuke you, Satan, for what you're throwing at me. May the Lord rebuke you and all of your demons and all of the things that you're throwing at me. May the Lord rebuke you." It's not coming at Him with a sword in our hand to say, "I'm going to strike you down, devil." And I've seen in some country churches, or not necessarily people that were the more excited about things and their hearts were good, but they would get up and they'd stomp around on the ground. "I'm stomping on the devil's head." And they would do all these things. And I think that kind of borderlines what the Word is teaching here. And that is that we're not to call out the enemy. And the other thing too, and this has been, we've talked about this before too, you're never to enter into spiritual warfare unless the Holy Spirit leads you there. Amen. Spiritual warfare is a dangerous ground and a dangerous place. And even with God's protection, we face oppression and we face the evil spirits. But we're not going in our power. We're not going in our might. But if you're not careful and you see a situation, you say, "I'm going to go step in there and I'm going to fix this and I'm going to pray and I'm going to walk in there in the power of God," and you haven't sought God before doing so, you're very, very, you're walking into a very dangerous place. Jennifer shared a story when she was in college about a guy. Where they were at college, it was a mountain nearby, and it was a witch's coven on top of that mountain. And this individual decided one day he was going to go up there and pray over that place. And he came running down that mountain. They oppressed him and ran him off the mountain because God didn't call him to go. And so this is the thing we have to be careful about. Even in the spirit realm, when it comes to Satan and his demons, we have to be very cautious and walk according to the leading of the Spirit and say, "May the Lord rebuke you, Satan. I'm not coming against Satan. I'm not going to stand against him. Jesus already did that. I don't need to. He is in me." We need to be careful not to do those things. If Michael wouldn't do it, I'm not doing it. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, little children, and you've overcome them," meaning these evil spirits, these evil authorities, "because He who is in you is greater than he is in the world." It's Jesus in us, Christ in me, the hope of glory, the hope of my salvation, my strength. He's the one that's defeated Satan. So why don't I even want to look at Satan? I just want to look to the Lord. You know, the enemy's there. But greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. So concluding this week, these passages we've just read show us how God sees the false teachers, how He sees false prophets. And as we've seen in all of these examples, we see their judgment is coming. And God doesn't withhold judgment. Judgment is as judgment does. And as God says it, it will happen. You know, we talked about this again, and I guess I've mentioned this many times, so forgive me if I seem to be repetitive, but the bumper sticker that says, "God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it." Well, if God said it, that settles it, whether we believe it or not. And so the truth of the matter is that judgment is as judgment does. But also on the same hand with that, and I didn't put this in the title because it just came to me, but grace is as grace does. And that's the wonderful part about it. Grace is equally distributed as God's people call out to Him, as God's people seek Him, as God's people are walking in Him and serving Him. His grace is equally as powerful as His judgment. And the thing about God is He's perfect in all of these aspects. His judgment does not overweigh His grace, nor does His grace overweigh His judgment. He's perfect in all things. His balance. That's the wonderful thing. You know, if we're as imbalanced as we are, and some of us have to be medicated for it. You know, I'm just saying, not any of you guys, please, okay. But when you're medicated, you know, because you're out imbalanced, well, when you have God in you, He brings your balance up. Because we are imbalanced without Him. We're all one-sided. We're all flesh. But once Jesus comes into our lives, now we have the balancing factor, but we still have to give up and throw off the flesh in order for the scales to be balanced. He pours more in as we pour more out and we become more like Him. That's when we become more balanced. But that's the most wonderful thing, is that God is perfect in all of His ways, and nothing, His grace and His sovereignty are always balanced perfectly. And what a wonderful, wonderful thing if we can hang on to that. There are going to be many that will question you, well, if God was real, why did He allow this, and why does He allow that, and why does this happen, and why does that happen? Yeah. God is real, and God's grace is at work in the midst of why this is happening and why that is happening, because God is giving everyone a situation, a way out. And He's given every one of us who deal with those situations peace in the midst. God is good all the time. And it's a wonderful thing all the time. God is good. But His judgment is real and it is coming. The full judgment is coming. His grace is real and it's here now to all those who will receive. Next week, we're going to see more of the character. We're going to discuss more of the character of the false teacher. We're going to go more in depth in that. Their depravity and their deceptiveness. So come back next week and build up more defense on how to guard yourself from these people who are out there. Father, we love You and we thank You, and we come with an open heart to hear all that You have for us. We just ask, Lord, that You will let us hear Your voice and hear Your Word and know, Lord, how to discern these false teachings, false prophets that are out there in the world, Lord, and let us walk closer and closer to You. We thank You, Lord, that You are perfect in all Your ways. Nothing is left uncovered. Nothing is left in balance. Nothing is left wrongly set, Lord. When You're in charge and we submit to You, all things do work together for the good for those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. We stand on Your Word. We thank You and we praise You. We glorify Your name this morning. And all God's people said, amen and amen.